Psalm 91. We've already begun this psalm. This is our second message in it. And I'm going to read what we read before, but we're going to really especially emphasize verses 9 to the end tonight, because last time we were in the earlier verses, but we're kind of going to go over the psalm. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee. Only with thine eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent shalt thou trample under feet, because He set His love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he's known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. Remember each of the brethren. Dave Kaufman's had some health issues just recently on top of what he's already going through. And Jim Jenis with his. We remember them all. We remember those we love far from us tonight, our missionaries and our dear sister churches. We hold them in your presence, Lord. Grant much blessing and much grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In this psalm we looked at last week, one titled it, The Psalmist Sings a Noble Song of Trust. A Noble Song of Trust. And another said, and you remember me quoting this, the writer is safe and knows how safe he is. He goes to unfold the many kinds of safety this involves. He knows he's safe, and he knows how safe he is, and he just elaborates the safety, the kinds of things he's safe from because of his home in the Lord. Isn't there that gospel hymn that sings, Safe in the Arms of Jesus? Well, this is an Old Testament version of that thought. And Alan Ross, who's written much on the Psalms, both in the brief Old Testament volume and now three larger volumes on the Psalms, said this psalm is a beautiful testimony about security in life. Now, security in life is hard to find in a fallen world. The fact of the matter is that life in a fallen world has dangers in it that we encounter every day. Sometimes I watch out the window, or Linda and I sit on the deck, and we watch the squirrels and the birds eating in our yard. They're eating their meals, usually something that Linda's been feeding them. But they're always aware that our two cats are watching and waiting for an unguarded moment. That's not just birds. That's not just deer. Local churches must be constantly on alert, not only from dangers without, but dangers from within. Remember Acts 20, the Apostle Paul, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, drawing people after. So from without and within. And there's no family on this planet that has total security in a dangerous world. You can't avoid everything. You can't get away from it. It is a fallen world. And there's no nation on this planet that can ever, ever be complacent or successfully negligent in international affairs without severest consequences. The conflict is always there or potentially there. And if it's not a hot war, it's a cold war. And there's always this pushing that's going on. We see a lot of it on the news, and much of it might be overdone just to sell newspapers. But it is true what someone says, the only break in the fighting is when people reload. And sometimes we're just reloading, rebuilding the ships, rebuilding the tanks for the next one. And as individuals, we all have to be diligent about our health, don't we? And if we don't, we pay a price for that. We have to be careful about our finances. We have to watch those things. We have to be diligent as we can with our children. It's sweat of the brow living, as the Old Testament said. Just to live for our bread. But on top of that, remember what happened in the Old Testament? Violence was filling the earth. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And then there's the tornadoes and earthquakes and germs and flu and riots and crime. Sometimes your own government, sometimes your own family. Problems, difficulties. Isn't it wonderful that a psalm like this can be written in a world like this for those of us that live in a world like this? I told you last time, many have called it the Amulet Song. And I was teasing, said, not the Omelet Song, the Amulet Song. And an amulet is an object believed to confer protection on its possessor. And early Egyptian Christians actually made textual amulets with Psalm 91 on them. Some use Psalm 23, some use the Lord's Prayer, but an awful lot of them use Psalm 91. Now, I'm not into amulets. I don't believe in superstitious protection. I got this so I can't be hurt, whether it's silver crosses or anything else. But the psalm wasn't written for that purpose, literally. And I'm not in any way suggesting that someone should superstitiously use this psalm, even if they cut it out and paste it on their car or whatever. But this psalm is meant to be prayed. This psalm is meant to be read and meditated on and prayed and sung and utilized and applied. And so I love the psalm because of that. Very, very useful psalm in the world in which we live. Now, last time we looked in verse 1 and 2, and in verse 1 and 2, if you remember, we have the psalmist's proposition and profession of personal trust. The psalmist's proposition and profession of personal trust. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's his proposition, and here's his profession of personal trust. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Here we have the theme of the whole psalm by one who's totally committed himself to everything that's going on here. And what he's recommending to others, he has personally embraced himself. There's a lot of difference when someone says, I recommend that restaurant, but I've never been there. I've heard it's good. I recommend this book. It's got good reviews, but I haven't personally read it yet. Or I hear that this medicine is excellent for what you've got. Well, that's helpful. But when someone commits themselves to something, you're more likely to be involved in it yourself, right? They don't just tell you, I've heard it might be good, or I've heard others say it's all right. But when they say, I'm in myself. My financial advisor, I was talking to him about something, and I'm not pretending I got a lot of money, but I did have some money that I got when my brother died, and so I wanted to invest it, and I wanted to invest it in something where other people were not. Because if you want to make money, you got to be where other people aren't. So I asked him about certain things, and I didn't want to go to America. I wanted somewhere else. So I said, I want to put my money in something out. You know of anything? He said, well, I know about this, but it's been losing money the last 3 years. I've invested in it myself, but I think it's going to do something. You know what? I put my money in it. It's doing good now, really good. It's doing better than my other investments. But what sold me on it? He himself had invested in it. If he hadn't have said that, I don't know that I would have got in. But the fact that he himself invested in it, had something in it, helped me to be interested in it myself. And so that's what this psalm is all about. The psalmist is saying, not only this is true, this verse 1 proposition is true, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's saying, I am in the shadow of that Almighty. I'm all in. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. I'm in. Now, a wonderful place to show this, if you'll hold your place in Psalm 91, is the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And you know Ruth chapter 1. We've taught on the book of Ruth a lot here. And Naomi's husband's died. Her two sons have died. The two widows are there. And Naomi's doing her best to be honest with them. And basically be fair with them for what they're getting into. And she gave all the negatives that she could to both of these gals. Orpah goes back, but Ruth says, stop telling me to leave. I'm in. And in verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn away from following thee. For where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your people be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. Which meant, after you're dead, I'm not coming back to Moab. I'm younger than you. I'm in. I'm in. I'm in because I'm in with your God. So even after you're dead, I am staying in where you go to be buried with you. That's commitment. Where you die, well, I die, and I'll be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was what? Steadfastly determined to go with her, she ceased speaking to her. No point in trying to talk her out of it, she's in. Now, what was going on with Ruth there? Absolute, total commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And if you will look in chapter 2 and verse 12, when Boaz meets her, he tells her, I haven't met you until now, but I've heard of you before I've met you. And in verse 12, he said, the Lord recompense your work and a full reward be given thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Interesting way Boaz put it, right? So Ruth is committed all the way. We dug out some photographs, a photo album of Athens Bible Church down at the Royal Gorge at the New River when we were whitewater rafting down there, pictures of that. We had about 15 of us in that one trip, and I don't remember how many in the previous one. We're all going down the river. In that river, there's a cliff. And that you can stop your raft and climb up that cliff and jump off the cliff. It's quite a jump. And when I think of Ruth, I've been thinking about that cliff. And, you know, some people wouldn't even walk up to the cliff, or even if they walked up, they couldn't make themselves go off the cliff. But I picture Ruth in her devotion to God. She gets back and she takes a run and the life jacket's off and she's off. She is all in. There is no holding back. Jim Lusher told me once, it was a friend of his, they were jumping off a cliff somewhere near Chillicothe in a river. And there was a little tree right by where you had to run by the tree to go off. And Jim went off, and his friend, who always wanted to do what he wanted to do, he was right after him. But at the last minute, he put his arm around the tree and swung around the other way. That was really funny. Probably in more danger doing that than if he'd had just gone off. But Ruth is all in. All in. And that's, if you'll go back to Psalm 60 or 91, that's exactly what the psalmist says in verse 2. He is all in on what he says in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress and my God. In Him will I trust. That's the psalmist's proposition and the psalmist's profession of personal trust in the proposition that he's recommending to us tonight. I love that. I thank God for that. Now, as we move through this psalm, when we come to verse 3, it's the first section of the psalm. Remember the surely. And now he is speaking to others about their need to do what he did so that they can be enjoying the safety that he is enjoying. I hope that's the heart of every Christian who knows that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ, whose grasp what salvation really is, and that we can't help but recommend is not strong enough word. Recommend is not a strong enough word. This is commending. This is encouraging. This is endorsing. Endorsing by personal testimony. And notice what he does. Surely, we've already preached this, surely he will deliver you. If you do what I do, surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. This is poetry. It wasn't really somebody laying traps for him, but a person. But there's plenty of traps in life. And the pestilence is, you know, you have immunity from the hunter and the noisome pestilence, the disease. He will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flies by day. 24-hour protection from various kinds of deathly things. Nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. Did you notice how many times pestilence is mentioned? It's a very interesting psalm. It's often been used by God's people in times of pestilence. In times of plague, when it was raging. In verse 3, that surely he'll deliver thee from the noisome pestilence. There was a fellow named Lord Craven in Britain. He lived in London when the sad calamity of the plague raging through London. His house was in that part of the town called Craven Buildings. So the buildings in that part of the town were named after him. He's a big shot. On the plague growing epidemic, his lordship, to avoid the danger, resolved to go to his seat in the country. He had a country place and he thought to go there till the plague was over. Normal kind of thing, right? Rather go where it's not. I asked Alan, I said, why don't you take me to Taiwan with you? I was kidding him. I've always wanted to go to Taiwan anyway. I thought that'd be a good time to go. But anyway, this guy wants to get away from London because the plague is especially dangerous there, and he resolved to go to a seat in the country, a reasonable thing to do. Nothing sinful in itself. His coach and six were accordingly at the door, his baggage put up, and all things in readiness for the journey. I'm assuming the six might be horses. I don't know. Horses. I'm guessing. As he's walking through his hall in his hat, on his cane under his arm, and putting on his gloves in order to step into his carriage, he overheard his negro, and excuse the old expression quoted by Spurgeon in something he wrote over 100 years ago, who served him as postillion, whatever that is, saying to another servant, I suppose by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague that his God lives in the country and not in the town. Well, that was timely. The poor negro said this in the simplicity of his heart as really believing a plurality of gods. The speech, however, struck Lord Craven very sensibly and made him pause. My God, thought he, lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in country. I will even stay where I am. Interesting problem, isn't it? The ignorance of that Negro has just now preached to me a very useful sermon. Lord, pardon. By the way, this isn't Spurgeon. This is somebody Spurgeon's quoting. The Lord pardon this unbelief and that distrust of thy providence, which made me think of running from your hand. He immediately ordered his horses to be taken from the coach and the baggage to be taken in. He continued in London with a remarkable usefulness among his sick neighbors and never caught the infection. Now, I believe protections, whether it's medicine or leaving the area, are totally legitimate. There's nothing sinful in that in themselves. Sometimes it's wise. But what? Sometimes it could be sin, right? And God's people have to know how to stick their neck out when it's necessary. Take proper precautions, but when you have to stick your neck out, stick it out. I think that's very important. And it's a wonderful picture here. And Spurgeon himself practiced that during a severe time. So there's here, this man is saying, this is what I have done, and if you do what I've done, you will enjoy what I enjoy. Now, some of you know I never endorse politicians. I don't believe in it. I think it's a big, 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 big mistake. No matter how good you think they are or how Christian you might think they are, you're going to get burned someday if you keep doing that. And then, or I don't like to endorse other kind of stuff. Because if that other kind of stuff that you endorse beside the gospel loses its credibility and is proven false, your children and grandchildren will say, you buy it into that, maybe Christianity is just going to be as false. You're pretty gullible. Don't believe in doing that. Not saying it's sinful. I'm just saying I'm not doing it, so I can avoid it. But when it comes to the Lord, I want to be like Ruth. All in. All in. And I want to have my personal commitment to the Lord known. And I think a good example of this is Acts 27. I'd like you to turn to Acts 27. When Paul was in that Mediterranean cruise that turned into a very horrible, difficult, painful, dangerous experience. And Dr. Luke knew all about it because he was along. Acts 27. And I won't get into all that. They'd already thrown cargo over and hadn't seen the sun or stars in many days. And humanly speaking, all hope that they should be saved was taken away. We're not going to get out of this. This is it. Verse 21. Acts 27. I love this moment. I love this moment in Paul's life. God told him something. And Paul was totally committed to what God said. Now, he had an advantage. He's an apostle. He had visions and, you know, angels and other stuff that spoke to him. But notice what he says in next 20. But we have the Bible, so verse 21. But after a long being without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete and to gain this harm and loss. He wasn't just trying to say, I told you so, but I don't think that was his purpose. He was simply reminding them of what he said, so that they'd listen to him now. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. That sounds very impossible. And you got 200 plus people on there. Everybody is going to be saved. We're in the middle of a storm. The ship's going to be lost, but we're all going to be saved. How can that possibly work? Here's what Paul says. for there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. So this is not just personal advice that I gave when we started out. This is a divine revelation that I am 100% committed to, so much that I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm announcing it ahead of time. And that's the way the gospel should be for us, right? I am endorsing, as much as my poor sinful lips can, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll be a fool for Christ. I'll allow people to laugh at me. I'll allow people to think little of me. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. I'm all in. And that's the way Paul was here. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. What an amazing, amazing thing. God had a purpose and a promise that Paul be brought to Caesar, and he could have had everybody drowned but Paul, but everybody drowned but the Christians, but he said, Nope, I'm going to give everybody who's sailing with you, they're all going to be delivered. Wherefore serve, now here's the part I really like, be a good cheer. Underline this, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Isn't that what we're telling people when we witness to them? I believe God that it'll be even as it was told me about sins being forgiven, about resurrection, about second coming, about a new heavens and new earth. I believe God that it will be as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island. And you know, and I know, the story, don't you? It happened just like Paul said. The ship was caught on a sandbar, broke up. Everybody had to swim for it. And it turned out that everybody got to land. 276 souls, and not all of them could swim. What a beautiful moment in Paul's life. Now, that didn't come just at the moment. It came because Paul was practiced in believing God that it would be just like he told him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but what? Wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I know whom I believed and persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Now in this psalm, go back to the psalm now, there is that proposition and the personal commitment to it. And then there's that division one that we looked at last time in verses 3 to 8. And in 3 to 8, the psalmist gives a general promise and pictures of protection to any others who will share his profession of trust. In other words, if you do what I've done, this is how it's going to be. It's a general promise and general pictures of protection to others who share his profession of trust. Let's just read it. Surely he'll deliver you. He'll do for you what I expect him to do for me. From the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence, he'll cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You'll not be afraid for the terror by night and for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. The pestilence that walks in darkness, I think we applied that very much to Passover, right? And the destruction that wastes at noonday is the sun beating down on you. I remember in Mozambique when we were on a survey trip, and I've told this, we were at Sergio's house and we went up to a village where his father lived, and I was going to do open air preaching, and we were going around talking to people and gathering them up to get them to come. It was Sunday, and it was so hot. I am not easily intimidated by heat, at least as a young man I wasn't, but I could hardly stand to be outside of the vehicle where we were. I just felt that the moisture was going right out of my body. It was amazing, the heat that we had. Fortunately, where we were doing preaching, there were some trees and some shade. But getting away from that was just awesome. I'd never quite experienced anything like that. And I read just this week, archaeologists have found the bones of 50,000 Persian soldiers from biblical times in the desert. Those soldiers were on a mission, a military mission, and they somehow didn't get through the desert. And everybody knew they were somewhere, and they finally found them. Wow, how many years is that? Those bones had been bleached white in the desert. And they found the appropriate things to show what they were. A whole army that the destruction that wasted noonday took out. The sun's a wonderful thing, but it can also be a very terrible thing if you're not hydrated and you're not covered properly. 1,000 shall fall by your side. This sounds more like a military thing going on here. And 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, you're going to survive that battle when there's bodies all around, and you're the last man standing. It's poetry, right? It's poetry. It's not like you're really going to experience this literally, although it'd be very possible. People have done that. Samson did it. But that's the picture here, poetry. And you're going to live through it, and you're going to look and see that God is able to pick you out and save you when others are falling all around. That's this first division. And it's wonderful and glorious poetry. And now the second division is 9 to 13. And the general promise and pictures become a specific promise and picture. The psalmist is here specifically promising protection and picturing protection. And he's giving the reason why God will do it for the one that trusts in him. Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. You've made God your home. You're under the wings. You're in the nest. And you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. And that goes right back to Psalm 90. Lord, you've been our habitation in all generations. 90 verse 1. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he will give his angels charge over thee and keep thee in all thy ways. That's the angels, shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash thy foot against a stone. We've talked about this last time, right? Now, I believe that angels are God's secret agents. They're the agents of our protection. Peter experienced that when he was in jail personally in Acts 12. The 12 apostles got out of jail because of angelic intervention earlier in Acts. Paul had the same experience himself with angels. Hebrews 1 says they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. And remember that deliverance sometimes even comes at death, where Lazarus had angels meet him and take him to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is poetry. It's poetry, just like the earlier part is poetry about battle and about pestilence. It's just describing different kinds of things. Not that these things cannot be in experience, but it's poetry. And angels are involved in our daily course of life. But who of us would imagine that an angel is napping if we stub our toe? I have a strange place on my bed in our bedroom. It's kind of a narrow place to go. I can't even tell you how many times I've stubbed my toe on that thing. And I know it's there. One moment of carelessness and boom. It doesn't mean my angels are sleeping. Again, this is poetry. And the picture is the highest creatures that have been created by God are given by God to complete the humblest tasks. It's amazing. The highest created beings are commissioned to protect us from the smallest hurts, let alone the greatest. Now, stubbing your toe can lead to amputation, right? If you're a diabetic or, you know, little injuries can result in bigger problems. But the whole point here is that God has commissioned the highest created beings to protect us from the smallest hurts, let alone the greatest. And we need to remember that. And we need to rest in that. And just because angels are pictured here doesn't mean God can't individually protect us by himself or by his providence. He doesn't need them. He chooses to use them. And there's individual protection. There's miraculous protection. And he talks about the angels because it's not just something that happens. And then in verse 13, there's this amazing verse. Not only keeping you from stubbing your toe, but you'll tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent shall you trample under your feet. No wonder Satan memorized this song. Now again, this is not so that we can go out and start stepping on snakes. I've only stepped on one snake in my life, and I'm thankful it was a garter snake. It wrapped itself around my shoe. I was in fourth grade carrying my accordion up to the building where I had a lesson and stomped right on that snake. And I almost dropped that accordion. But what this poetry is talking about is complete security enjoyed by those specific kinds of security. Immunity from various kinds of dangers. It's colorful, poetic fantasy here describing literal protection. And I don't mean angels aren't involved. Obviously they are involved. They are those ministering spirits. I'm simply saying in the poetry, the picture here is not less but more than what the poetry describes. If I can just kind of put it that way. No harm or disaster can befall those who made the Lord their refuge. That's the picture. Do you remember the children's nursing rhyme about the three little pigs? One out of a house of straw, one got blowed over, one out of a house of sticks, it got blowed over, and one had a house of bricks. And in some of those stories, the wolf blows the house down and eats the pig. Pigs in the house of straw and sticks. But in many of them, the ones whose houses run over, they run over to the house of bricks, and then he tries to do it and he fails. You know the story. Obviously fiction. But the picture here is our home is enemy proof. Our home provides a safety because our home is in God. And so what a precious thought all of this is in Psalm 91. And Boyce says it's a word from the psalmist to the reader or listener, his word to us. Plummer says all experienced Christians admit God's providence over them to be kind and constant. You remember Elisha's servant didn't know about the angels until he pointed them out to him. And you remember in Genesis 4, Abraham's servant prayed for God's intervention when he had one of the most difficult assignments ever given to someone, to pick out a wife for someone else. Can you imagine that? All of us men have a hard enough time finding one for ourselves under God's leading, let alone trying to pick one out for somebody else, especially the one who is the heir of all the promises. Talk about pressure. But Abraham said the Lord's going to send his angel. And that's exactly what happened. Somehow in that whole business, Genesis 24:7, and the serpent repeats it in 40, God was working so that Rachel and the servant meet right where they are. Won't it be fun to look at our lives through our angels' records? Who knows who you would have married if it wasn't for your angel? What a blessed thought. Now, the third part of the psalm, God himself speaks. It's the last part. And by the way, we only have defensive protection. Verse 13 is talking about offense, stepping on lions and adders. Trampling, that's a very interesting picture. But in verse 14, 15, and 16, we have God's promises of protection and prosperity. Because. And this is a fascinating section of the psalm. Because he has set his love on me, therefore I'll deliver him and I'll set him on high. Because he's known my name, he shall call on me and I'll answer him, and I'll be with him in trouble and I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is God's pledge. And there's 8 expressions for what God will undertake, according to Derek Kidner, and you can kind of number them as you go through verses 14 and 16. This is God's rich promises to those who trust in him. Yes, it's poetry, but it's poetry with a purpose. This is what I will be, and this is what I will do for those under my roof. And it's very interesting, this verse 16. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. John Calvin says on this psalm, the salvation God extends far beyond the narrow boundary of earthly existence. He's here talking about, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So it's a psalm of trust in a class all by itself. Now, one last thing and I'm done. Many of the ancient Jews and many Christians in church history have believed that this psalm is messianic, deeply messianic. I haven't really worked on that too much here in this exposition, but I want to mention this thought. Arno Gabelline has a fine commentary on Psalms, but he says of Psalm 91, it is messianic. That probably is laughed down and denied in the camp of modernism, but Satan is a more learned Bible expositor than these modernistic scholars. When he had the Lord on the pinnacle of the temple and tempted him to cast himself down, he quoted this psalm, or rather misquoted it, as he always does when using scripture. So it's interesting reasoning that Arno Gabelline uses. He's saying Satan believed this to be a messianic psalm, so we should. Because he used this to tempt the Messiah. He's a better scholar than people say it's not messianic. Interesting reasoning, right? I find it interesting. Now, Gabriel was a major dispensationalist. Now I'm going to quote in ending a Reformed scholar who also believes it's messianic. Richard Belcher, in 2006, wrote a wonderful book, The Messiah and the Psalms. It's an absolutely wonderful book. He is not a dispensationalist. He's an Old Testament professor at Reformed Seminary. So how many think there's a dispensationalist in that school teaching? No. He's Reformed. Okay, so he's got a Reformed view. What I'm going to quote is quoted from an Old Testament Reformed Christian teaching at Reformed Seminary, which is a fine Reformed seminary. But it's not dispensational. I'm just going to say it. It's not. So we who are dispensational have to filter the statement, right? It's an excellent statement. I agree with most of it. 95% of it, there's a couple of places in it that I have a problem, but I'm not even going to tell you where the problem is, because I trust that you are good enough dispensationalist that you can catch the differences. And I trust you're good enough Christians you can appreciate someone who has a different eschatology than you have. Psalm 91, this is Belcher, and this is a long read, so just bear with this. Psalm 91 is a reminder to God's people and of the fullness of covenant blessing that can be found in trusting God. Where Israel failed to keep the terms of the covenant, Christ has succeeded, so that as our representative, he now offers to us the fullness of covenant blessing. Christ is the one who always responds in full faith and confidence in God. Such faith was demonstrated in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by Satan with the words of this psalm to prove that he was the Son of God. It's no accident that promises from Psalm 91 are used, because the temptation was for Jesus to demonstrate the truth of this psalm in relationship to his identity. He was to prove that he was the Son of God by showing the truth of Psalm 91, 11, and 12. But Jesus saw this temptation for what it was. It was not a demonstration of trust in God, but a testing God. He responded to this temptation with full confidence in God. And the way he responded to every situation of his life, Hebrews 5, 7, and 8. He demonstrates for us that what it is to live a life of trust in God. Remember, Jesus is God, but as man, he had to trust his Father. He prayed to the Father. He walked by faith as a man. And as I said before in Psalm 90, Christ is the home in heaven, but he's also, and here he is the man, the God-man, who walking by faith and so forth. So he demonstrates for us what it is to live a life of trust in God. Because he lived a life full of faith and confidence in God, he could pray Psalm 91 with the full confidence that God would answer his prayer. Remember, Jesus said the Psalms are about him, right? In Luke 24. There's a change of person in Psalm 91 that makes this psalm interesting as a prayer of Jesus. Verse 1 begins with the third person, he who dwells, and verse 2 switches to the first person, I'll say to the Lord, which person then continues to speak to a third party in verses 3 to 13, he will deliver you. There is a general agreement that verses 14 to 16 are divine oracle with God as the speaker, confirming what was stated in 3 to 13. As a prayer of Jesus, he would be the main speaker, affirming his own stands of trust in God to deliver. In other words, the main speaker is Jesus. He would then encourage others to have the same stance. The psalm ends with a divine oracle of God the Father, affirming that he will deliver Jesus and all those who follow him in faith in fulfillment of the covenant blessings in the context of the New Testament. Psalm 91:16 would refer to complete salvation and eternal life. Christ's faithfulness ensures that we will experience the fullness of the covenant blessings reflected in Psalm 91. The main question is when we experience the fullness of those blessings. If Christ in his first coming had brought the fullness of the kingdom, we would now be experiencing full covenant blessings. However, Christ in his first coming inaugurated the kingdom through his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation to glory. That's the sentence I have a little bit, I would rephrase as a dispensationalist. He commissions his people to go out into all the world with the message of the good news of the gospel in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, a blessing to the nations through faith in Jesus Christ. God's people have only received a down payment of what they will one day experience. He quotes Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, with the promise of persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. When Christ comes again in victory, he will bring the fullness of blessings of the kingdom, which God's people will experience in the new heavens and new earth. That's a really good reformed position right there on the second coming, ignoring some other things. The promises of Psalm 91 will be fulfilled for God's people at that point of victory. And of course, you know, we would parse that a lot differently as dispensationalists, while agreeing that there's a new heavens and new earth that we're looking forward to as well. In between the first and second comings of Christ, there may be hardship and trials of life, but those who believe in Jesus Christ can live in full confidence of the promises in Psalm 91. Nothing can defeat the child of God. This is a great section. I'm loving what he's writing here. I'm only qualifying it because of my eschatology. But this is excellent stuff. No disease, pestilence, or evil can ultimately harm the one who's in the secret place of protection, which for the believer is now in Jesus Christ. Quoting Romans 8:1, Ephesians 1:3-11. All our enemies will be defeated, Psalm 91:8. The one who will trample the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, has come. And his followers will also trample the head of the serpent in victory, Psalm 91:13 and Romans 16:20. Thus nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8:31-39. Through the work of Christ our mediator, who as king dispenses covenant blessings and wins our victory, we will be more than conquerors. So I believe this psalm should be used individually of us when we are in trouble. We should pray this psalm for ourselves. But we should also remember that Christ, our mediator, is the ultimate fulfillment of this messianic psalm and has already won the victory for us. And he now is at God's right hand, and we will be one day as well. I hope you're wonderfully blessed by Psalm 91. What a difference from Psalm 90, right? These side-by-side psalms should teach us something. God doesn't always reconcile everything. He likes to make bold and true statements over here and bold and true statements over here. And let us wrestle with the reconciliation and knowing both are true. And we may not figure it out how, but we have to embrace. Father, we thank you for Psalm 91. Thank you for a Savior who won the victory for his people. And thank you that we can have faith in you in this life. And anything life throws at us, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. And we rest in Christ and we rejoice in him. We thank you for his coming and we thank you for his life and we thank you for his death. We thank you for who we are in him. And we thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we thank you, Father, that you are to us what you are to him. Not in exactly the same way. We're not a member of the Godhead, but we are those who dwell in the shadow of the Most High. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.